Thinking about two verses in Scripture tonight, one of which we've already read in the book of Isaiah, and the chapter 53 and the verse 5, which says, "But he," that is Christ, the Messiah, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Then over in the book of Jeremiah, and the chapter 6, one verse there, verse 14, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank thee to be found in thy presence, under the sound of the word of God. We pray that thou wilt ever keep thy cross before our eyes, that as we're told in the book of Hebrews, that we should be looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so we thank thee for many that in the field of service and conflict, fighting battles on others' behalf and their own, we thank thee, Lord, for those that have paid colossal prices and still do today, right across our world. Come close, we ask, unto those that are living. May they know thy power, thy blessing. Those who have passed on, may their families know consolation and good hope through grace. Bring this message onto our hearts now. May we think about this path to peace that the armistice today on its centenary would have us remember. And may it be that all of us will walk that path to peace by virtue of our great Savior's atoning sacrifice, his wonderful and even glorious and victorious death and resurrection. In Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory we pray, amen. By November of the year 1918, Germany was at crisis point. People back at home were starving. Cities like Berlin and Munich and others were on the brink of revolution. And on the Western Front, Germany's armies were being slowly but surely forced back toward their own frontiers. The military generals who at that time were effectively governing Germany understood that we have no choice here but to agree to an armistice that will end the fighting, it will avoid an out-and-out defeat on the field of battle, and it will allow us to at least preserve a little bit of face and bring our army home again in relatively good order. Matthias Erzberger, well-known politician in that day, was chosen to lead a German delegation that would meet with the French and with the British. His deal was he would thrash out a negotiated settlement. They would achieve peace. In Erzberger's briefcase as he went along that day smoldered a little note from the Chancellor of Germany, Prince Max of Baden, which demanded, "Obtain what mercy you can, Matthias, but make peace." At 5:12 a.m. on the 11th of November 1918, this day 100 years ago, Erzberger, as well as the representatives of France and Great Britain, signed this armistice document in a carriage of Marshal Ferdinand Foch, private train. That armistice was an agreement to end hostilities, stop the fighting. The basic draft of the peace terms, later on would come the next year, the Treaty of Versailles, that would fill in all the necessary details. Foch himself refused that day as the Allied commander-in-chief to shake the hands of anybody in the German delegation inside that train carriage. He said simply, "Well, gentlemen, it's finished. Go." The ceasefire didn't officially start until 11 o'clock that morning. That was to allow a little buffer zone for the news to travel among the troops that were fighting on the Western Front. News of the end of the war reached the capital cities by 5:40 in the morning, however. In London, Big Ben was rung for the first time since the beginning of the war in August of 1914. In Paris, gas lamps were lit for the first time in 4 years. One telegram read, "The armistice signed. Joy all over the world." If only that peace and joy had lasted. If only this war had lived up to its original billing, the war to end all wars. But it was not. The fact that a mere 20 or so years down the line from the signatures inked on this armistice document, another world war erupted, contested by the very same nations and more besides, with at least triple the number of deaths this time, only serves to underline the validity of my first point tonight. And that first point is this: whatever peace man makes, it is temporary. Whatever peace man makes, it is temporary. It only took two shots, resulting in two dead bodies in a remote part of Europe, to shatter the peace that had held on the continent for 43 years since the Franco-Prussian War, and to cause now a colossal clash of nations that eventually will stretch out across the globe. Those two bullets killed an archduke, Franz Ferdinand, the next in line to the throne of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and also his wife, Sophie. The date of their assassination was the 28th of June, 1914. Franz Ferdinand was in the Bosnian city of Sarajevo, and he was inspecting Austrian troop exercises. But he wasn't exactly a welcome guest. Less than 6 years before that time, the Austro-Hungarian Empire had flexed a bit of muscle, taken Bosnia to itself, annexed it, forcing it to become part of their empire, and many people there were still seething with anger, and they thought correctly, that not only Bosnia, but Serbia is the next on the shopping list of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. The day that Archduke Ferdinand began his journey to Sarajevo, apparently his car overheated. And he said, "When that happened, our journey starts with an extremely, tongue-in-cheek, promising omen. Here our car burns, and down there they will throw bombs at us." He was exactly right. Seven conspirators had concealed themselves among the crowd that day in the streets of Sarajevo, spaced out between the way to the city hall, each one instructions, as well as a grenade or a pistol concealed on their person, to try and kill Franz Ferdinand when the royal car reaches your position. And that royal cavalcade moved off that day. Ferdinand and his wife Sophie were in car number 2 of a 6-car motorcade. The top was rolled back, it was a sunny Sunday, and they were wanting to show themselves in the best possible light to the crowds there, just get a good view, as people like to have, of the royal occupants of the car. So it's hot, it's sunny, it's a very clear day, and by the time they reach the second conspirator tucked in among the crowd, 19-year-old Kavrinovich, he threw a hand grenade at the Archduke's car, bounced off the folded roof, but it exploded under the third car and seriously wounded two of the occupants in that car, one of which was Colonel Moritzi. The fourth car hit as well. Despite that bomb attack, the Archduke and his wife sped now to that reception in the city hall, had speeches, etc. And when they finished, Franz Ferdinand expressed the wish that they be taken back, not to the museum that they'd planned to go to, but rather to the hospital where Colonel Maritzi was now lying, recovering from that previous grenade blast. What happened next changed history forever. It seems that the driver had not been properly briefed on the new route to go straight to the hospital. After all, it was Colonel Maritzi's duty to coordinate the transport that day, and he was a man who was in hospital. So when the chauffeur took the wrong turn, then being called upon to stop as he goes to go over a bridge, he pulls up the car just 6 feet from one of the conspirators who by this stage had given up any possibility of being part of an assassination that day, Gavrilo Princip. And there he is standing in the corner of the Appel Keem and Franz Josef Street, and he can't believe his eyes, and he steps forward. Many accounts say that the Grafton stiffed car in which they were travelling didn't have a reverse gear. The car did have a reverse gear, but back then, takes a while to shift the gear because of the limited technical standards of the time, and in that time where it took him to pull on the lever and try and find reverse gear, that car became a stationary target. Those two bullets were set off from Princip's gun. Someone said, a driver takes a wrong turn somewhere in Europe. Result, two world wars. What a small pivot. Tiny fuse to ignite a global conflict. Because what Princip's bullets did that day was to hand a golden opportunity into the Austro-Hungarian Empire to pursue their desire to extend in the Balkans. And so by means of a July crisis and a July ultimatum, Austria-Hungary broke off diplomatic relations with Serbia, ordered a partial mobilization, and on the 28th of July, 1914, that Austro-Hungarian Empire declared war on Serbia and bombed Belgrade. Russia comes in to help their ally, Serbia. Orders a general mobilization to defend it. Germany declares war on Russia on the 1st of August, 1914. Germany goes on to attack Luxembourg on the 2nd of August. On the 3rd of August, it declares war on France. On the 4th of August, and the dominoes are really beginning to fall here, after Belgium refused to allow German troops to cross its borders and so access France, Germany declares war on Belgium as well, which drags Britain into the whole scenario, because on the 4th of August, 1914, Britain says we need to fulfil our treaty obligations to Belgium. We need to preserve our own security and also the balance of power in Europe. And so Britain declares war on Germany. It's more than a little ironic to think that all kinds of peace agreements and treaties and alliances that were crisscrossing their ways right across Europe at this time, they were designed to preserve the status of nations, actually ensured that the war went global. Of course, this isn't the whole story. There were other factors filtering into why the peace was shattered and war broke out, not least of which the 1870-1871 war between France and Germany, the Franco-Prussian War that took territory away from France, and France would not rest until it would get its own territories back. In 2013, Margaret Macmillan published a book. This was the title, The War That Ended Peace: How Europe Abandoned Peace for the First World War. And they ask a question, you know, the way there's the advertising blurb on the back. Well, this question is tucked away there. Why? Why, after a century of extraordinary progress? Did Europe march into a conflict which killed millions of its men, bled its economies dry, left three empires in rubble, and fatally undermined its dominance of the world? Why did it happen? You know what the answer is? Whatever peace man makes, it is temporary. Man's peace does not last. And the reason behind that is man's pride. The fuel that kindled his original rebellion in the Garden of Eden, and that fuel continues to initiate new and resurrect old grievances that lock the human race into regular cycles of slaughter, and we see it in every single generation. God in his word exposes the sin that rises up in the heart of man as the reason why this globe does not and will not know peace until he, by his mighty power, ushers it in. That great war was meant to be the one that would end all others, draw a line under all the conflicts and issues in the world. The Allied commander who signed the armistice document did not believe that. Marshal Foch made a remarkable prediction round this time. He said, "This is not peace. This is an armistice for 20 years. And sadly, Foch was proved exactly correct. And such is the wicked heart of man that even the ending of this carnage that was the First World War actually fueled such a degree of bitterness and hatred that it sparked the second. Adolf Hitler is a case in point, but represents so many more than himself here. As a lance corporal in the Bavarian army, Hitler was recovering from a British gas attack when the armistice document was signed, and he felt a crushing sense of betrayal. Our people have stabbed our army in its back. And his spirit began to burn within him. And he wanted to reverse and gain revenge for this defeat and betrayal. Hitler managed to gain his revenge, at least in part. At 10 to 7 in the evening on the 22nd of June, the year 1940, Second World War, France had fallen under the Nazi advance. And he determined, "The French authorities will be forced to surrender to me in person at Compiègne, using the same train carriage that the Germans had been compelled to go to and plead for an armistice in back in 1918. And on that day, German staff cars draped in swastikas, bearing Hitler and several other leading German officers, swept into what is now called the Armistice Clearing. They had the carriage that was now a museum piece, broken out of its concrete shelter and brought along the track to the very precise spot where it had sat just over 20 years before. And Hitler sat where Ferdinand Foch had sat back then in 1918, and he forced the French to sign that surrender document in that carriage." The same pride and love of sin that generates warfare, it also means that man is on a collision course with God. By nature, by practice, he's at war with him against his day, against his way, against his scriptures, against his son. We need real peace, not a temporary solution. We can't look to man for it. We can't look to our works for it, because whatever peace man makes, it is temporary. But then again, whatever peace man makes, it is costly. It is costly. World War I was fought on a scale that had never been experienced before. High-velocity rounds wreaked havoc in the human body, twisting tissue, splintering bone, Fighting in farmland that had been fertilized by manure meant that the wounds became infected and gangrene was rife. Typhus, trench fever, trench foot, just some of the diseases that were experienced then and influenced the course of the war. Both civilians and the military feared typhus and trench fever as much as they did those closing in military forces. Between 1914 and 1918, the years of the war, there was a vast array of battles, hundreds of them. Not just on the Western Front that we think and concentrate so much on, but over in the Eastern, Gaza, Riga, Mosul, 14 battles between principally the Austro-Hungarian Empire and the Italians, fought in the Alps at the Isonzo, hardly ever talked about, and yet the Italians lost almost 700,000 men during this warfare. Britain. These are figures for dead, wounded, or missing in action. 3,050,000. France, dead, wounded, missing in action, 5,920,000. Italy, 1,424,000. Russia, 6,700,000. Serbia, who lost the highest percentage of its army, 25%. The next would have been France, almost 17%. But Serbia lost 331,000. Austro-Hungary, 5,377,000. Germany, 5,768,000. We can't calibrate those kind of figures. But what you do is you go along to the cemeteries. On the final day of the war, between 5:12 in the morning when the document of the armistice was signed and 11 o'clock when the first term of the armistice kicked in, that 11 o'clock that morning, all hostilities must cease, even on the final day. That morning, up to 10,000 men were casualties, and out of that 10,000, 2,738 were killed. A significant number of final casualties were at Mons in Belgium. That should ring a bell, because Mons was one of the first major battles of the war way back in 1914. And in a cemetery just outside Mons in the village of Nouvelle, there are 9 graves of British soldiers, 5 dating back to August 1914, 4 dated, believe it or not, the 11th of the 11th, 1918. Records confirm the last British soldier to be killed in World War I was Private George Edwin Ellison of the 5th Royal Irish Lancers. He was killed at Mons, where he had also fought in 1914. At 9:30 in the morning, just 90 minutes before the ceasefire. And coincidentally, if you visit his grave, you'll find that his grave marks its facing that of John Power, who was the first British soldier killed during the Great War. So at the end of all of the carnage, we have people essentially back where they had begun. Size of the cemeteries, have you mentioned Tyne Cot, the largest? 11,900 servicemen from World War I there. Etap, home to 16 hospitals, more than 10,000 soldiers buried in that cemetery. Leeuwenhoek, West Flanders, 9,901 men. Think not only of the size of the cemeteries, the scale of the memorials. You go to Thiefel Memorial, you'll find there commemorated more than 72,000 men. You'll also go to the Menengate, and you'll find more than 54,000 men. The Arras Memorial, 34,785 New Zealand, South African, British soldiers killed near the town of Arras from 1916 onwards, and they have no known graves. And as well as the physical cost of World War I, there was a crippling financial burden. It nearly caused financial meltdown in Britain. Coming into the 20th century, Britain was an economic superpower, but this world's first global war would cost more than anything that had ever come before. Let me give a little figure. Doesn't come remotely to address the financial cost, but it's an interesting sidelight nonetheless. The cost of bullets fired in one 24-hour period in September of 1918 was nearly £4 million. Germany paid a huge price for World War I. Military hardware confiscated. You'll not be having any wars anytime soon, although within 20-odd years they were ready for it again. And by signing the armistice and then the Treaty of Versailles, Germany was made to accept the blame for that world war, and they would have to pay reparations for the damage that the war caused. Round about 22, 23 billion in our money. Did you know that the last payment for damages by Germany came through in 2010, paying off its war debt with a final payment of £59 million. The war left a terrible legacy of suffering here in Irish households. So many children lost a parent, mostly a father, of course, during the war period. 35,000 men lost a leg or an arm. 6,450 men had become insane, were detained in lunatic asylums when they came home. 3,000 plus were suffering from epilepsy. It had taken an awesome toll. Respect is due to those men in no small measure. Do you know what it's saying? What peace man makes, it is costly. Our Savior's perspective was entirely different. His teaching was simply this: if a man fails to make peace with God, and so in failing to make peace with God, he loses his own soul in that sinful, rebellious process, he pays a price then that is far above calculation, way beyond costly. Think of what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 35 to 38, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" According to our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the most momentous calculation you can ever make. You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin and the things it will win. Have you counted the cost? Whatever peace man makes, it is costly. It is temporary. And I close with a few comments on this note. Whatever peace God makes, it is freely offered and eternally endurable. Whatever peace God makes, it's freely offered and eternally durable. While man's peace doesn't last, already mentioned 1870-71 Franco-Prussian War sowed the seeds for conflict in World War I. 1914-1918 World War I sowed the seeds of conflict for World War II, and so it goes on. But God's peace, in contrast to that, it is freely offered, eternally durable, priceless, and permanent. If you come in through our front doors tonight, there are doors bearing Old Testament quotations. And on those doors, true peace is traced right back to its source, from God Himself, as He reveals Himself to us by the person and through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and 5 is one of those two verses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, praise God, we are healed. Haggai 2 and 9. Another verse there. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace. Think of those words, in this place. God is saying, will I give peace? And ask yourself another question. Where? Where, in what place does God give peace to a burdened, broken heart of a sinner who comes in simple trust and real repentance to him? Where does God give that man or that woman peace? At Calvary. Edward Henry Bickerstaff wrote a tremendous hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace was the title. Peace, perfect peace. He's asking a question. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. It's the cross that is the venue for real peace. The redeeming blood of Christ, shed for the sin of sinners, is the currency of this peace. Only in Christ can real and lasting peace be found. And that all underlines the necessity that presses upon all of us that we need a saving relationship with a holy God. As noted in Job 22 and 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Bishop Taylor Smith, Chaplain General to His Majesty's forces in World War I, sent out ministers to bring the light of the gospel to men who were dying in battle on the front lines, asked the nation at 12 every day, pray for those young men who are giving up their lives for you. Bishop Taylor Smith was an evangelical preacher. He knew that real lasting peace could only be reached when man was changed, not merely on the outside, by something he did, but on the inside, when that man or that woman comes to personal faith in Christ as their Savior. And so he linked up with the Scripture Gift Mission, and he caused to be published 43 million copies during World War I of the Book of Proverbs and the Gospel of John, and also active service New Testaments into the hands of every soldier that he could supply them to. And he had a little prayer printed on a small card for the use of men going out in the British Armed Forces. On one side it read, Almighty and Most Merciful Father, forgive me my sins. Grant me thy peace. Give me thy power. Bless me in life and death. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. When the bishop was 71 years of age, he looked back to what had happened in his life 60 years before, the day of his conversion to Christ. You know what he said about that? I saw my own sinfulness and longed for a way out of the mire in which I felt myself to be entrapped. One occasion during the night, I had been in great distress of mind. I was gazing out at the early dawn, just visible above the grey horizon, when peace came. The joy was indescribable. All doubt, all fear went, and perfect peace, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, came. He had been to the cross. He had come to Christ. He discovered the one who is our peace. Sometimes afar off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he had broken down the middle wall of partition. Have you made peace with God? Have you made it? Have you come to the cross? Have you cried out, Lord? I do confess that I am a poor, guilty sinner with no hope of heaven through anything that I have done or ever can do. But Jesus Christ is a great Savior. In fact, He is the only Savior. And leaving every other thing, including my sin, I trust Him. That's the path to peace, through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this meeting, for the solemn remembrance that has taken place. We pray that we will reflect soberly what we've been thinking about, and with greater gratitude, praise God for those men and women who have laid down their lives for us. Look to that wonderful sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Bless the food provided for our need, our time of fellowship and friendship together upstairs. Be with us, we pray, and all the families represented here, put the arms of Thy love and care around them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.